It's always pointed out with some significance that it was to Mary Magdalene that Jesus first appeared after his crucifixion. And it was she who ran to tell the others, and they found it difficult to believe because they had seen him die. And it wasn't merely that she had said she'd had a vision of him. She saw him walking around after he had died, which of course just doesn't happen. Mary Magdalene's power to be able to be the one to receive that first vision was entirely and only because of her devotion to Jesus. And there are other stories, most notably in the Bible, about her, and most notably she being the one who came in when he was sitting at dinner with his followers, and she knelt at his feet and anointed his feet with costly ointment and then used her long hair to wash his feet. And the picture of that scene, it's not a myth. It was something that could happen just among regular people. Think about being somewhere at a party with a group of people with some highly venerated person, Swami Kriyananda or some such soul, and just have someone come in. And in the midst of what everyone else is doing with this one-pointed focus, just go right and carry out this ritual that was so far beyond what anybody else was inclined to do that the natural inclination would be to think this is too much. And in fact, in such a moment, others said to Jesus, you know, why are you letting her do this? Why is she wasting all this costly ointment on you? Why are you allowing this excessive display? But Jesus pushed aside those objections because he had this relationship with her and he understood completely what was in her heart and what she was really offering to him. And he knew that it was entirely appropriate. And in the Bhagavad Gita, we have as the balancing verse to Mary Magdalene's exultation at seeing the resurrected Christ, cling to me, those of you who come into this world, which is, they call it false and fleeting, which is actually a beautiful way to describe it. It's not what it seems and it doesn't last. It doesn't say that it's not beautiful, that it's not without its uplifting elements. It just says that it's not what it seems and it doesn't last. And it says in the Gita, what should one do? How should one live properly in this world? Give your heart to me. Focus on me. Think of me. Always be with me. And then I will be able to bring you safely through this false and fleeting world. And this was the story of Mary Magdalene that many different traditions fill in, that she was a courtesan, that she was a fallen woman, that she was not respected in her community, although she was a woman of great wealth and great independence because of the unusual life that she lived. But there was much that she had done that was outside what people would call the straight and narrow. But she had this power within her also because she wasn't bound by the tiny little proprietary restrictions of the world she lived in. That when she saw Jesus and knew who he was, there was nothing that restrained her. It was why even breaking into the dinner with all the disciples, she didn't see anyone. She didn't care about anyone. She had one thought in this false and fleeting world. She clung to one thought, and that thought was, this is my master. And thus, she was the first one to go to the tomb. And she was there when Jesus was crucified, when many ran away. She took his body down from the cross and helped prepare it to lay it in that tomb, but it was the Sabbath and they couldn't prepare it properly. But she waited until the very first moment when the Jewish law allowed her to go back, and she rushed there before it was light. No time was going to pass in her way of thinking. And therefore, because of that, It wasn't that Jesus wanted to reveal himself to her more clearly. He was able to, because she was able to see him, because she had trained herself through her whole life, once she had met Jesus, to see only him. This is what the Gita is telling us. In this false and fleeting world, cling to me. And this is a perfect construction in how we live in this world. It's not hide in your room and don't participate. You know, don't ever get involved with anyone. Be afraid of becoming attached. Keep away from everyone. Nothing like that. It's understand what we have and then see the divine beyond it. There's another aspect to this reading today, which is the phrase that I've heard so often in the Bible, and I am thinking of it again in a new way. The Gospel of John is one of the more mystical, more beautifully poetic of the four Gospels, and often it's the one that Swamiji would choose to quote from, because John's understanding of the life of Jesus was closer to self-realization than some of the others, because he himself was of that persuasion within himself. But he writes very humbly, and he never wants to speak of himself. His whole emphasis is on humility, because he saw himself as nothing before his master. But how did he describe himself? The one whom Jesus loved. And it suddenly turned in my mind how do we balance that? Because the idea of thinking of ourselves as so humble, why would we name ourselves as the one whom Jesus loved? But there's such a profound a sweetness in realizing that when John looked at everything about his life, what did he find the most miraculous and the most notable? Not even that I love Jesus, but that Jesus loved me. Now think how life can be defined if we have that understanding that God loves us. You know, this is a false and fleeting world, and there's no way to say that we will not be challenged in this life. There is no way to say that the prayers that we offer in the terms that we offer them, in the conditions that we set down for this life, will be met. You know, perhaps we have willpower and the karmic moment that much of what we try to manifest will work. But always in this world, it's conflicting cross currents. We give birth to children that we love, and then they have to follow their own destiny. And sometimes that destiny is very challenging and very painful for us. Sometimes our children go in directions that we know are going to cause them great misery, or they have shorter lives than we expect them to have. Many things happen in our lives, and the first impulse that comes to us is, if God loved me, he wouldn't treat me this way. Or, if I'm living this way, how can I remember? How can I even feel that power of goodness which is also there? But if we know, without any doubt, if we have experienced, without any doubt, that we are loved, then everything that happens to us has to be seen in that context. Swamiji writes in the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam, in his explanation of that, and I'm not going to be able to quote it as beautifully as he wrote it, but he said, the one who created us surely loves us, and if the one who created us ordained death as the end for all that he created, surely death too must be an expression of his love. Isn't that an interesting way to think about it? Now, we're not talking, although we are talking in the life of Jesus, only about physical death, because our lives are a series of small deaths. I remember my father. I have a difficult time remembering this without it hurting my heart too much. I was very close with my father through my teens, but when I reached the age of 18 and went off to college, I was really only waiting to leave home. My destiny was never on an enduring basis with my parents. Some people have different karmas. Mine was that. Mine was to be raised and to go and find my spiritual family. But my father didn't know this. And I remember after my first year of college when I was going to move out of the house and I never really lived with them again, he just said to me with tears in his eyes, "Children disappear into the adults that they become." And he was just looking at me because I had disappeared from his life and I never came back. And he knew it and I knew it. There was nothing I could say because it was the truth. Swamiji, oh, I won't go there. But life is a series of realities that are given birth, and then those realities last for a time, and then they go away. Now, sometimes we experience those realities, and this is where we come into the Easter story, as crucifixions. They're not small deaths, you know. Something that we longed for with all our hearts comes to us for a time or never comes to us. And the whole dramatic story of Jesus' life, yes, his own crucifixion, yes, the resurrection of Jesus himself as an incarnated master, as a teacher, as a guru, all of that has great significance in terms of his life. But everything he did was symbolic above all. And what was the symbology of the life of Christ? He walked where God asked him to walk. He followed the will of God, first and foremost. He was attached to nothing. He gave himself only to the mission that was given to him. Even in the last days when he was about to be crucified, "Lord, let this cup pass from me. Is it necessary not that I should suffer, but that the hopes of all these people will end in this way, that what I have to offer will be so completely rejected?" That was his grief. He stood there and told them how to find joy. He stood there and told them, "This is the truth even of your own scriptures." And so entrenched were the people of his times in their position and their power and their thought that this is where my joy comes from. This is what I really want. This is the fulfillment. Swami called it lost in forests of pride in one of his songs. Pride in my egoic position, pride in what I already know. Swami also writes that if spiritual fulfillment were easily accessible to us, it would be no different than ego fulfillment. You know, it's so easy just to get what we want in certain ways. And if we could just, "Oh, I'll just have God the same," where would the change in consciousness come? So you had these powerful people who were convinced that what they had was all that they wanted and the best that could be. And Jesus came and he gave them a very radical solution. He lived like a mendicant. He didn't have a home. Even the foxes have a hole that they can call their own, but the Son of Man lives nowhere. And even then he prayed, "Lord, can't you change their hearts? Can't it be different?" But then at the end, "Thy will, not mine, be done. Whatever you have asked of me, this I do. If this is the cup that you give me, why would I not drink of the cup my Father has given me?" That's what Jesus did. And what was the end of that? Well, the immediate end of it was to be just like this world, adored by some and hated by others. And ultimately, the power of the world took his life. You know, the power of his disciples to save him was not there. The power of the world took his life. And so that's how we live, isn't it? We try as sincerely as we can to walk where we are meant to walk. And when we become conscious enough of the true nature of this life, we begin very sensitively to try to hear, not merely what is everyone telling me to do. I mean, that was my dilemma when I was 18 with my father, who was, had been a very good man to me and was always a good man to me, and I had every reason to love and honor of him. But what he imagined for my life was not what I imagined for it. And I was called inwardly. I didn't know at that time I was being called by God, although it soon became obvious to me that I was. And as Master said to his own father once, his own father, Master's, Yogananda's father, once spoke a critical word against Yogananda's guru, Sri Yukteswar. Just a small thing. Actually, what it was is, I heard that your guru threw a flower to a woman, offered a flower to a woman. That was all it was, just that little thing, the implication of that. And Master drew himself up and looked at his father, and he said, human birth is something, but divine birth is everything. If you say one more word against my guru, I renounce you as my father forever. Imagine. You know, just what the world asks of me, I will follow, but if it contradicts what God asks of me, I will turn away and I will never look back. You know? I was there with my earthly father. He wanted just a little from me, but I couldn't give it, and I knew it. I was called to something else. And so we find ourselves, even when we're answering the divine call, often your heart is breaking on the other side. Or we go as best we can, and we think that this must be what God wants of us, and it doesn't always turn out as neatly as we hope, does it? Everything is a little death. Or God gives us something so beautiful, this beautiful, loving child, this wonderful friend, and then the child grows up. The more successfully we raise the children, the more eagerly they run off and just leave us behind. And we have to be so happy that they're leaving, when yet it's another death, and another death, and another death. Is there any enduring love in this? Is there any enduring happiness in this? This is where John describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Because if in the middle of it, we say, yes, you know, I had this, I had that. I had the praise of people, I had this glorious position. I had these darling children. I remember huddling around my mother, the three of us, the three little children. She was a very sweet woman, and she really loved raising children. When I asked her much later, you know, what did you like most about your life? Oh, when you children were small. And she didn't finish the phrase, but the phrase was, and belong to me. You know? But of course, what a gift, for which I am ever grateful. And I remember clustering around her for some little thing or another that we would do as children. You know? Where is the enduring love in this? And the enduring love is, I am the one that Jesus loves. I am the one that God loves. I am the one that my Master loves. I live in a chorus of angels who surround me all the time, and they all love me. And they love me through these experiences, but when they take these experiences away, it's not a sign that they don't love me. Now, that's not easy to hold, is it? When you come into this false and fleeting world, cling only to the divine, and holding that in your right hand, then you can do whatever else God asks you, but you never let go of this. So we have the story of Jesus where he walked where God told him to walk, and he walked into the mouth of the lion. He didn't have to go back to Jerusalem. That's the story of Easter. Will he come? Will he come? Will he come? All the people are saying, will he come? Because the authorities have put this out. They're going to take him. And then Jesus decides, yes, now is the time. I will come. And he doesn't sneak in the back gate. He comes triumphantly in procession, riding on the back of a donkey, with his disciples singing his name. I am here. I am here to meet my fate. And his fate was death. Because, well, that's the fate of all of us, isn't it? Large and small. And do we sneak in the back door and hope to avoid it? Do we try to find a way to bind our children to us and hold our position in this world and keep our youthful figures, whatever it might be, to just one way or another hold it at bay? Or do we come in by the main gate with our disciples singing? And where does that power come from? Because I am the one that Jesus loves. And then he goes through it. And it's not as if the master tries to explain this, and I go over it and over again. And I had another just sort of like a little peek through the veil today of how does a master actually have infinite consciousness and still experience human life? Because his master put it, if Jesus didn't actually suffer on the cross, what would it mean? What would it mean if he play acted to have our experience? What can we learn if he's not really experiencing what we're experiencing? But the answer is so obvious. He never allowed himself to be completely defined by that experience. And in that way, he could enter into it completely. There was no need to hold back from it. There was no need to hold back from his commitment to his disciples, from his determination to bring this teaching. Because even the suffering that came with it, it's just part of the whole picture. And even as his physical body and his limited self is going through that crucifixion, a piece of him always knows, I am the one God loves. And in the midst of being loved, in that certainty of being loved, that's always deeper than whatever sorrow comes. That's how Betsy Ten Boom described it when she was in the concentration camps, in prison for helping the Jews. She said to her sister, I will die here, Betsy said to her sister Corey, but you will live and you will tell people that no suffering is so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. And then she said, they will believe you because you were here. The worst imaginable situation you can think of. But if underneath it, and more than just the simple idea, but we're actually having the experience that this is the way God is loving me, because in giving me this experience, he's teaching me who I really am. How was Jesus able to endure that crucifixion? Because he knew who he really was. And even though there are the ups and downs that he had to go through, and we all have to go through, I know who I am. And I know why it's happening. And the more I'm challenged, the more I discover who I am. Master said, tests are not given to us to make us suffer or to break us, but they are to teach us about the infinite power of triumph that is in us. There's that wonderful story of St. Teresa of Avila, who at the end of her life was going off to found yet one more convent and was crossing a river in the winter time, and whatever conveyance she was in to go across that river, it crashed over and she was swept into the freezing water and then washed up onto the shore. And when she crashed up on the shore in her soaking, freezing garments, Jesus appeared to her. And he said, don't worry, Teresa, this is how I treat all my friends, he said to her. And she had a lover's relationship with Jesus and said, oh, my Lord, that's why you have so few. And then, miraculously, her clothes were dried and she was warmed. But that is the truth. God really loves us. He really loves us, and therefore he's not content. He's not content when we say, oh, this little tiny doll tea set that I'm playing with, this is the apex of happiness for me. I'm just going to stay a little child and pretend all the way through. He says, I'm sorry, I love you too much. And so what happens at the end of Jesus' life? I mean, how dramatic could it be? He dies in this most public, horrible manner. He's, you know, put in the tomb, and then he isn't dead. And it's not merely, as we say, that he came in a vision. He just stood up. And in many of the instances, he cooked fish and shared bread. He just walked around. And he walked around for 40 days, according to what's in the Bible. And there's traditions that he was appearing to his disciples in India. And who knows? He just looked at death and said, all suffering is an illusion. Everything that appears to end does not end, because the love of God is eternal. You are his child. Nothing that appears dark is actually dark. Bring in the light, and the dark disappears. And so he brought in the light on Easter morning with such a power that how can we ever doubt or fear again? We must become like John. We must become like Mary Magdalene, so filled not only with our love for God, but with that sure knowledge of how much he loves us, that nothing happens, nothing can ever touch that. There is no experience of life in which the love of God is not deeper still. Let us realize that in our own hearts, and then the whole message of Easter will be fulfilled. God bless you.